You know, Jesus said over and over, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the reason he said that is because you could have sat there at his feet and listened to his words, but not really gotten the message from God. Because I love the song that we just sang, Make Room. I will make room for you. Because we're going to be here and we're going to look at God's word. We're going to look at the scriptures. But worship, and the reason that worship services have been structured the way they are from ancient times, is because if you don't have ears to hear, it's not going to do anything. I mean, if you're listening to me and my thoughts and it stimulates your thoughts, well, you can go hear a psychology professor or a philosophy professor ruminate about all the truths that he thinks are there, and it can stimulate your thoughts. But what we really want is for the Holy Spirit of God to meet us where we are and apply his truths to our lives in a way that renews our mind and transforms our heart. And that is what worship is for, because the church recognizes what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, and that is this: we're not naturally just set in a position to hear God. And so what we do is we come in and we create a time where we can stop focusing on all the things we have in our life. We give us time to pause and to just sing praises to God. And hopefully those are prayerful. Like, I don't know if you noticed or not, but we choose worship songs very carefully because we want those worship songs to be a prayer. Because you can pray, I will make room for you, and you can sing that. Or you can be praying that and singing it to God. You can be connecting with God and putting your heart in a place where you are ready now to hear his words. Because if we're going to be honest, most of us come in here where we've had a lot of things happen during the week. Sometimes really great, and sometimes really stressful. And what we want to do is we want to take a time that we can pull out and have really a deep meditation on what God is trying to do. And as we preach through the Bible, that's what we're doing. We're taking more time than the average person actually has in their quiet time to look more deeply into a section, to stretch and stimulate more conversation between you and God, both in this service and afterwards. And so that's an important part. So let's just pray before we go. Father, we do pray right now that we as individuals will make room in our hearts to hear, to understand, and to find the strength and the courage to do all the things that you want us to. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, I'm just going to start with this story. I hadn't planned on it, but when we were in the green room, we were reading some scriptures and talking about some stuff, and Alan told just a little story. And it was a story about when he became a Christian, and he became a Christian as an adult. And he played music in a band. And so he became a Christian, and his values changed, and he had other pursuits and stuff. But how many of you know if you love to do something, you love to do it, right? And so as he was growing in his Christian life, he had an opportunity to go back and to play with his old bandmates. And he really wanted to do it. How many of you have things that you do that you really like to do? And so he wanted to go back and play with them. But when he went back, he realized that these guys were not going in the same direction he was going. And being associated with them was not sending the message that he wanted his life to send. And so he made the choice that he would work at the post office for 35 years. How many of you know that's a sacrifice for somebody who wants to play music and has the opportunity to play music? But they realize, you know, Alan's not perfect. Close to it, no, I'm kidding, but Alan's not perfect, you know, but he realizes this: if he attaches his life to things that are ungodly, well, that's going to have an influence in every part of his life. And, you know, to me, I just heard that story and I thought, all of us as fathers can look back and think, man, I wish we would have done things differently. And, but to be able to to look at that and to think, okay, he's making a choice to be, try to be a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father. And that's good. That's the sacrifice of being a Christian. I love that song we just got singing where it said, air has composed such a crown as the thorns. I probably didn't say it right, but you remember what we sang. And I just thought about that, how striking that is, because a thorn of crowns is not what we think about as a crown. But it's the sacrificial love of our Father that's demonstrated in that crown of thorns that creates that respect and love for him. And it's the same with us as fathers. There's some important dates that I want to make sure that you put on your calendar. Here they are. Okay. You know, you always hear these things, you know, it's Mom's Day. We give, you know, way to go, Mom. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's Dad's Day. Hey, step up, bud. You know, it's kind of how it goes. But really, don't you think that even if you're not perfect, but you're trying hard, Brad, you need a little encouragement, right? So get those dates down. Don't miss that Father's Day. And so I saw a little survey about gift guides. And this survey is basically, you know, it's basically saying that we appreciate all the gifts that you get at Father's Day, but come on, they're not like Mom's Day. I mean, we don't get as much as Mom's Day. So there was a little survey that was gone with fathers that said, hey, with everything that you've put into your family, what do you think what do you think would be an appropriate Father's Day gift? And, you know, some of them you may agree with, some of you may not, but here is our surveys, or this person's survey of suggestions for Father's Day. Here's number one. Okay. This way, how many of you guys would say, well, I would really think I was appreciated if I got a 20? Okay, this Lamborghini would be a good gift. Here's the next one. A 2024 255X speedboat. Here's the next one on the list. A Nitro fishing boat, 2024, brand new. I guess that depends upon what you want to do, ski or fish. Here's another one. We got some men in here who would like to have this one, a 2024 Honda Goldwing DCT. How many of you bought that for your Father's Day gift? Okay. Here's another one right here. So this is for the rugged outdoorsman. This one's like for you, Brad. A 2024 Outlander Pro. So you can hit out there and get out there in the woods and do what you want. Here's one I'm not so sure would be as appreciated as much, but it does tell us our job, a John Deere riding lawnmower. And of course, for the pleasure loving father, a 2024 brand new Callaway golf club set. Now, I didn't really think that was what our fathers would really be interested in, because some of them would probably think, you know what, with everything I've got to do, that's not really in the price range we want to spend, and it's certainly not in the time range of what I've got to enjoy. These things would become more problems than good. So I did my own informal survey, and I said, what do you want for Father's Day? And you know what the number one answer was? To be with my children. There you go. And I think that says a lot about what fatherhood should be. Because fatherhood is not about the position we have or the things that we get. It's about the people that we get to love and the responsibility we have. I like this little Father's Day thing that we had to start with. It says, we need you. People may not always realize that, but fathers, even the earthly fathers, they're very much needed in this society. And as we have less and less people with fathers in the home, we can see what's happening to society. I want to give you just a couple of surprising statistics right here. Evangelical Christian men that are true born-again believers are 35% less likely to divorce. The women who are married to them, 73% of them, some of them not even Christians, but 73% of the people who are married to a devoted Christian man who lives out his faith the best that he can. Even if he's married to a woman that is not a Christian, 73% of them say that they're very happy with their husbands and they're happy in their marriage. Now, that's not always the case, but it's a far greater statistic than others. Not only that, the average conservative, and by that I don't mean conservative like in politics, but I mean someone who looks at the Bible and says, if this is what God says I should do, then I want to do it. I'm taking the Bible literally and trying to live by it. With that number, the average person there when they surveyed spends 3.5 more hours a day with their children. 3.5 more hours a day with their children. Now, some of this comes because there's been a big change in our society that happened hundreds of years ago. In America, it was primarily Christian. And what happened is during the colonial age and up, fathers worked with their children all day. The majority of fathers worked on a farm, and their children from this way up, they kept getting increasing responsibilities, but they worked all day with their father. And so the view of fatherhood in Christianity up until the Industrial Revolution changed things and provided an easier way for people to make a living and live and a lot more time. But the dominant social expectation in the past was more focused on men's caretaking role. I mean, how many of you have taken your small children to work with you? Does it make your work easier or more difficult? Do you have to be more patient, or can you rush along even faster? When you're trying to train and mentor somebody to learn how to live the life that they're going to live, your concentration is on them as much as it is on things that they're doing. The authority in the family back at that time meant the responsibility for the common good of the family. It didn't mean that you could do whatever you wanted. It didn't mean that you had control of the remote control. See, things like that change the way we think about authority. Rather, it meant that you had responsibility for the common good for your marriage, your family, and your church. And all this changed during the Industrial Revolution, as men no longer worked alongside family members, but they worked in competition against other men for promotions and for raises. And sometimes we don't stop and think about how little influence changes like that affect the way people think and the way they act and the ripple effect that it has on society. The Industrial Revolution has made a lot of great strides for people financially, but it has been a catalyst that has slowly undermined the family and happiness. There's a large study done by an anthropologist from the University of London, and I'm just going to read just this little section because I found it very interesting. She was working on the assumption that you've all heard the statistics that the divorce rate is the same in the church as it is in the world. Now, that's a little misleading, and I'll clear that up in a minute. But she was looking at these things with the expectation that fundamental or conservative, however you want to say it, Bible-believing Christians is a harsher place to live, and that the family unit would not be as healthy there. And so under this, she started doing the largest research ever done. It went through Latin America, Africa, and Asia, and they pulled from all these different places. And she found that evangelicals created a partnership between women and the church where they hold men accountable for the typical male vices, including drinking, adultery, and visiting prostitutes, and so on. The church helps men put the needs of the household above their pleasure. That's an interesting thing for an atheistic anthropologist to have discovered as she researched through. She found that people who were in Bible-believing churches, they were encouraged more to live out those standards, moral standards, which made life in the family much better. These statistics are for Christian evangelical men only. because they also found in westernized places like the United States that all people who are claiming to be Christians and part of a church are not necessarily devoted Christians. They're not devoted to living out those Christian principles. The Bible tells us that the goal of our instruction is what? Knowledge? Understanding? Wisdom? It's love. The goal of our understanding is love. And if when we read the Bible and we understand what God wants us to do, it does not result in character transformation, then it doesn't boil down to the real thing. It creates Pharisees rather than creating Christ-like people. And so the research also found that nominal Christians, and I want you to hear this part, nominal Christians actually have a 20% higher divorce rate than secular non-Christians. So within the church, you've got a group that has very little, almost 0% chance of divorce. And you have a group that is 20% higher in their divorce rate than secular non-Christians. They also have a higher rate of domestic violence, and they spend less time with their children than their secular counterparts. That's interesting, isn't it? So in other words, when you look at the church, you can see the wheats and the tares that we talked about. And the world can see them when they survey it. Because a person who takes Christian traditional thoughts and uses them to their advantage, they don't make better husbands. They make worse husbands. The church has often enabled this. And before we go anywhere else, I'm just gonna hit this because I'm gonna give you the good news and the bad news, and then we'll have good news at the end because I hate doing it with bad news, don't you? But the bad news is this. The bad news is that the church, as it has allowed the world to come in, and it has adopted worldly traditions and worldly perspectives and philosophies, has lost its understanding of the big context of what God is doing in the gospel. It has lost the idea that we are God's servant, that we are to be holy before God, which means that I am to separate myself from the world and my own desires because I am now giving myself as a living sacrifice for God's glory, just as Christ came and gave his sacrifice for me. That part of the gospel has been lost in a lot of places. Now, you can see it when it's not lost because it makes a tremendous difference in who that person is. But if you've got the facts about Christianity and no realization of the great, awesome goodness of God that you want to bow before and surrender your life to, then you can pretty much count on that Christianity, that veneer, is going to make you like the religious leaders that are the ones that instigated the crucifixion of Christ. It doesn't make you better. It makes you worse. But as the church has moved from that slowly, from that industrial revolution, to the place that we got into the 1960s, where we basically said that you can follow your own desires. And we abandoned kind of the idea of God's view of marriage and morality and stuff like that. And we moved into the sexual revolution, which basically was saying, I'm going to live to please myself. And as we started doing that and people started abandoning responsibility that went with the pleasure of sex, they became more and more self-centered, less and less caring about what happened to their partner. And that has developed and that has just gone downhill, just like Romans 1, to get us to the point that we are today. Well, the church has accommodated itself to that. And the problem with it is that like we're concerned about some of the big steps that have happened here. But you know, if we're going to be honest, the average church, it accepts sex outside of God's plan. As a matter of fact, it looks at it as normal. It looks at it as the way things just are. And there's not an expectation of holiness. And part of it is that we have allowed the world to come in, the temptations of the world. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? We're burning with lust because we're viewing and we're following the same things that the world is without realizing what that is doing to our mindset about other people. And as the church has lowered its standards, what has happened is the church has basically come to accommodate the world, and they have changed their views about what's right and what's wrong. And one of the results that's happened with that is they've lost the big picture of who they are in Christ, so their interpretation, their desire for knowing the scripture and how it applies to themselves has really faded away. We have a lot of people who are Christians, they don't read their Bibles. They're not seeking after God. They don't want to know him, and they don't want to know what he wants them to do at this moment to represent him. Their Christianity is something about a legal transaction of Christ dying for me so I don't have to go to hell later, and I want to be a better person, but I'm still going to live for myself. I'm not laying my dreams down like we said. I want God to help me fulfill my dreams. I want God to help give me my desires. And that Christianity has produced a place where people do not understand what God wants and what God is saying in the scriptures. And so things have creeped into the church where we have taken verses. We've taken verses where the church has basically allowed men to live however they want and allowed fathers to not be fathers. And they've told women, basically, you just need to keep your mouth shut and live with it. And if you stop and you think about it, when did Jesus live in a place where there was outright sin happening and just kept his mouth shut and just allowed that to become the norm and blend in silence so everybody assumed, well, Jesus is good with this too. And I want to tell you, the rules of Matthew 18, where we are told that if someone is in sin, that we're supposed to go to him and warn him. You know, those things don't apply to everyone except for women. Why would church members be more abusive than secular people? Well, it's because they're not seeking and they don't understand what God wants. And why would we say there's only one group in our churches that needs to keep their mouth shut and just pretend when sin is going on that it's okay and to wait? Let me tell you something. I read this quote not too long ago and it sunk in with me. Kindness is interpreted as weakness to bullies. Kindness is interpreted as weakness to bullies. And any time, in any situation, where there is someone who is dominating and pushing something that is wrong, and we sit back and we think, well, if we're just kind and nice to them, they'll change. Oh man, let me tell you something, that ain't gonna happen. We're seeing what happens when you do that. It increases boldness inside of a person to do wrong when they're not held accountable. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go to the other extreme and say that if things are not right, the woman is supposed to not be in subjection. So what she's supposed to do is just boom, 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 boom. That's not what it's supposed to be either. We always are supposed to speak the love and truth with gentleness and respect, but stand firm for what is right. Hold on to the truth. And I know I'm going a little bit more on this than is necessary, but I think many of you have got friends that are in the situation I'm talking about. And nobody wants to say anything about it. But we are supposed to stand for the truth, and the church is supposed to promote righteousness, righteous living, which starts with the family. And men are supposed to be people who are sacrificing themselves for the family, realizing they are the number one representative of God to people in their family. There are a lot of books being written now that's kind of like a pendulum swing, trying to get society to realize that men have a tremendous responsibility and to reestablish dad's role as the family shepherd. So this is, you know, it's interesting how this is Father's Day and this is the next section we're reading. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And we're supposed to follow him. And so now, how do you shepherd your flock? And I'm going to transition this from just being about fathers and our responsibility, which is great. But this really is about everyone, as we see in context as it comes later. This is talking to everyone. Now, you shepherd your flock. You cannot do that if your eyes are not on the great shepherd shepherding you as part of the flock. You have to be seeking the Lord. You have to be seeking his will for your life. You cannot communicate to your children as a mother or as a father or to people in the workplace or at school how great God is and how powerful and wonderful his love is if you're not following it, if you're not growing in it. And so here's the verse that we're at, 1 Peter 5:1. It says, to the elders among you, and I want to just kind of emphasize that right there, because a lot of times in some places, the English word elders means pastor or it means deacon. This is not what it means right here, because this is the elders among you. And there's a lot of elders among us right here, and we're going to see who they are. Who is considered an elder in an ancient community? Well, long before the church was ever established, and I've got this up here coming from a academic book, because, this is somebody smarter than me. This is somebody who's really, really, really got a lot more research than I do, and his words are great. It says, long before the church was ever established, the Jews have a rich history of elders in their communities. They respect elders, and they respect the wisdom that comes with age, hopefully. In ancient societies, the elders were the adult men. This is the ultimate decision makers, usually older, not always, depends on the circumstance, depends on who's being led, depends upon how much character transformation has been done in their lives. But they are responsible for making decisions in the local village or community. And as a father, most of us, we're responsible for making some tough decisions in our family. But we're responsible for making those in our friends group. We have to decide whether we're going to go along or whether we're going to separate ourselves because it's a place God doesn't want us to be. The Hebrew word for elder is zakwin, and it occurs more than 100 times in the Old Testament. And the original meaning and the base meaning of the word is simply old. The word is used both in a technical way to describe a leader in the church, and yet it retains the ordinary meaning of old man. So sometimes it just means somebody who's older and experienced. The Greek word used in the New Testament for elder is presbyteros. I think I said that right. And the root meaning of it is also older men. The term elder or presbyter do not mean the same thing. It doesn't mean the same as a bishop or overseer. Both sets of terms refer to different functions performed by the same office or ministry. In other words, you need to be an elder if you're going to be an overseer of the church. You need to be an elder if you're going to be a spiritual leader. You need to be an elder if you're going to be someone who is pastoring. But we're all wanting to grow to be older people who have responsibility and authority and influence in the church and in our families. The duties of an elder are very simple when you look in the Bible. Number one, teach the word. You cannot lead your family if you don't know the word. You can't lead the family as a mother. You can't lead the family as a father. You can't lead people at school as a student. You can't lead people in the workplace as a co-laborer. If you don't know God's word, what are you going to teach them? And it's easy to take verses out of context, and we're surrounded by people who take verses out of context and take the philosophy of men, which sounds right to us, and it sounds like it's going to work, but it's opposite of what God says. And so our theology gets mixed up with the world, and it loses the power of the Holy Spirit. Guard your flock against spiritual, guard your flock's spiritual life. And last week I asked you, who is your flock? How do you guard them? Well, last week I told you about what happened in West Plains, and you've got to guard your flock. This is the kind of thing that's surrounding them. These are the philosophies that are being taught. These are the things that are being said. Somebody sent me this week, this was from Chattanooga Park Service happening here in Chattanooga on Friday night. we are surrounded by influences that are telling us that we need to be and to think differently than God's word tells us to. Now, that doesn't mean we need to react in a human way and become enemies of our enemies. We're supposed to love people who are enemies of what God wants, but they're not our enemies. They're captive of philosophies that come from darkness. I saw this little story. I didn't see it. Someone told me this story this week. They went to the Ocoee River, and they had a guide that was a woman who had been leading the tours for 30 years. And somewhere in the discussion as they're going back, she said, yeah, I could see a big, big difference in men. She said, it used to be that I would have boys come in here and they were like rowdy as could be. They wanted to attack that river. They wanted to get after it. They wanted to do stuff. I had to tell them, don't. And now, she said, they're timid. It's like they'd rather be doing a video game than going down the river. Now, I know we got some kids in this church that were not brought up that way. They would like to get on that river. And that's healthy, and that's good. But we've tried to emasculate men to step back and not take their responsibility. The society has. An elder is supposed to help settle disputes. So we're supposed to be able to bring our families together and bring people together. Pray for the sick or the weak. Simply put, elders should be peacemakers. They should be prayer warriors. They should be teachers. They should be leaders by example, and they should be decision makers. That's what every family needs. That's what every group needs. That's what your friend group needs. That's what the world needs. God's leaders are elders in that they are men of spiritual experience and maturity. That's the one big qualification. There's a lot of things that indicate whether that's there or not that can test that. But that's what it needs. Leadership of God's church or your family is no realm for spiritual babies. If you're not growing and if you're not spiritually mature, you're not able to teach your family. You're not able to guard your family. You're not able to communicate those things. There's things that you need to know. You need to know that God created his family and that you're a vital part of that. That this family of God, this local family of God, needs you because you're given certain gifts and you're given the ability to be able to encourage and to connect with people that need you to grow. And if you're brought up in a place where the church and the church family is subject, it's below whatever activity you've got going on, let me tell you something. Don't be surprised when you grow up, when your kids grow up and you realize they don't care about the church anymore. I mean, there's certain things that are fundamental to the gospel and what salvation is that you as a father are responsible to be teaching to your family. And you need to know them. You need to know what they are. When we hurt, we long for help and comfort for someone who has been where we are. You need to know the comfort of God so that you're able to comfort those who need that comfort. And that comes from your relationship with God. When life overwhelms us, we look for someone who is strong and experienced. And that's a person who has developed their faith. This is what's required for leaders. Required for leaders in the church, required for leaders in the family, and wherever there's a vacuum of that, you got trouble. And we can see a vacuum of that in churches across America. The elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So he's not appealing now as an apostle. He's appealing as one of you. I got my family. You know, I've got my group of friends. I've got small groups that I'm with. And I understand the responsibility that God has given me and the calling that I have, and that supersedes anything else in my life, being faithful to God. And Paul is saying, hey, right now I'm not talking to you about potential pastors. I'm talking to you as men and women in this congregation and what you need to be as you grow up. A witness of Christ's sufferings. I just gave you an example of it with Alan. You know, I heard that story. I wasn't around when that happened. But even hearing about that, what happened 30 years ago, it helps me because it's a witness of seeing how Christ suffered for me And me having a desire to do whatever it takes, even if it costs me something, to be faithful to him and to fulfill my calling. A witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. That's an expression of faith. I know if I do what God wants, I may miss some worldly opportunities. But I also know this, I am not going to regret anything that I lose there, because just like Paul, my eyes have been opened that compared to what God wants for me and the fullness of life he gives me, that is dung. And I'm not trading dung for God's best for my life. And I expect to get it. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. You have people under your care. And if that fulfillment of the mission and the calling and the purpose God has given you is not foremost in your mind, then how can we call ourselves God's servant? We're our own servant, and we want to give a little to God. But Peter is trying to tell us, he's saying, look, you've got a flock, and it's under your care. You need to be serving as overseers, not micromanagers, not controllers, because I am not the good shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. I am not trying to get people to understand and conform to what I think. But what I'm trying to do is help them develop a relationship to God where they are going to be committed to being faithful to God no matter what. Because he sees more and understands more about their lives than I do. As a matter of fact, I'm still being corrected. And so there are things that you're better off getting from God. And I have to keep in mind the same thing that you do with my sons. They're not mine. They're not my flock. They're God's flock. And their relationship with God and ability to stand on their own, that's important. And I have tried, sometimes as a parent, I realize it's not easy, but I have tried to let them step out and make their own decisions and be able to walk with the Lord without thinking that they are trying to please Dad. They need to please God. And I do that not because I have to, but because I'm willing. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, don't do it because you have to. It's your responsibility. You need to do it because you love to. Because you have been captured by God's love. You love who he loves. He has given you these people to love. You want to love them. You're not greedy for money or position or what this gets for you. But you're eager to serve. Eager to help them reach their goals. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. And that's a little of what I was talking about earlier. A lot of times people have misinterpreted and think, well, I'm the head of the household, I'm the man, I make the decisions. And they make decisions based upon what's best for them, for the life that they want, for what's comfortable. I mean, I always get the remote. Little things like that show the heart of the person. But being examples to the flock, that's the main thing. The things that I do give weight to the words that I say. And they're what's most important. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And that crown comes to us the same way it did to Christ. It comes with thorns. We endure that and we suffer for Christ, looking to help other people find freedom, find love, find mercy, find acceptance, find the Lord through our sacrifices, and we will receive that crown of glory, and it won't fade away. In the same way, it says, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders. That's an important verse right there, because we have created a society of rebels. When fathers rebel and don't take the responsibility they have, what do you expect for the children to do? Well, they won't take the responsibility they're supposed to have either. And so it's important that we convey that. I am serving the Lord. I'm showing you how to serve the Lord the best that I can. Follow me as I follow the Lord. Or as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And all of you serve each other in humility. Now, that's not talking about just pastors. That's talking about everybody in the church. We have young people Young adults who are mentoring high school kids. We have high school kids who are mentoring our elementary school kids. We've got a bunch of them who are going to come work at Camp Eastwood because they want to, and they're learning how to serve each other in humility, saying what's best for them is more important than what is best for me. So humble yourselves, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I want you to take just a few minutes I guess I did the heavy Father's Day sermon. But you know, I guess I just preach what I need to hear, what I need to be reminded of. We are not playing a game here. And the outcome of what I do, it is extremely, eternally important. And so I want you to just take a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit just to speak to your heart about what it is God wants for you. What kind of a man or what kind of a woman you want to be? And what do you need to do to fulfill God's will in your life? Take a moment and just converse with the Lord. Father, being your servant, whether it's as a child or as a mother or as a father, or as just someone who is representing you, our Heavenly Father, to this world, it's a task that's just beyond our abilities. It's beyond our understanding. We can't see into the hearts of others. We don't know what they really need. We don't know how they're going to hear or accept our words or interpret our actions. It's a task that we can't do without your Holy Spirit showing itself strong in our weakness and accomplishing your will through our weak earthen vessels. But Lord, we are so, so grateful that you are the one who does the miraculous work of changing hearts. We don't understand how you intervened in ours, but we understand this, that Jesus Christ died on that cross while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of the things that you wanted to do in our lives and the lives of others, where we were obstacles and worthless for your service because we were always sending missed messages and we were always leading in the wrong way. And yet you changed our hearts and gave us a desire to want to please you, to want to return your love. You've opened our eyes to see how great your mercy and love for us is, and we don't want to be separated from it. And we thank you, Father, that you don't require for us to know everything and to say everything right and to do everything right. You just require from us that we worship you, that we see your greatness, that we respect you, that we see your love and we want to return it by serving you and representing you well, not grieving you, but blessing you. Father, we're grateful that when we have a heart to seek and to serve you, that you can work powerfully in our lives. You can straighten out our mistakes, and you can make great things happen because each one of us is accountable ultimately only to you. And we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We lay our lives down before you, and we ask you to touch those around us whom you've given us the ability to care for and to influence, that they might see your goodness in our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.